Okay, we're reading from page 1028 on Church Bibles, which is Luke chapter 2. Page 1028, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men.
Thank you very much, Becky. Let me just pray. Lord, will you open your word to us so that we may understand the things that you want to say to us today about your son and about how we should respond to him. In Jesus' name, amen. My water. So, what a passage to have to speak about. And I always, when I am asked to speak about a particular passage, I look in my filing cabinet or on my computer. Can I find any notes where I've spoken about it before? And I couldn't. So, it's probably better that way, because at least it makes you look at things completely in a fresh way. Well, you can see the headlines. Strict religious parents abandon their 12-year-old boy for 3 days in big London church. Tabloids would have a field day, wouldn't they? There they go, these religious fanatics, so intent on being religious, they don't care about their children. What might have happened to their son if there had been predatory people around? Take him into care. And so it would go on. And how wrong we would be. How easy it is to read first century Middle Eastern Bible stories through 21st century Western eyes and impose our Western misunderstanding on the ways of God, on God's dealings with his people. Because one of the problems is, as we come to the scripture, our minds could be so cluttered up with spiritual misinformation which is accumulated over centuries within our culture that we can miss the truths that are there in plain sight if only we could open our eyes and see them. Actually, speaking about misinformation, if we just look at the text, we'll correct some misunderstandings that we may have about the Christmas story. Because if you look at verse 39, it tells us that when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Well, we know from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 12, 2-8, that it would have taken them about 6 weeks to do those things. 8 days to circumcision, and then another 33 days on. And then it's back from Bethlehem to Nazareth after 6 weeks, 6 weeks after the birth of Jesus. And you say, well, what about Herod and the wise men and the flight to Egypt? What's going on? When did Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the house in Bethlehem where the wise men came? And when we remember that Herod's command was to kill all the boys under 2 years old, we must conclude that for some reason Joseph had returned to Bethlehem with his family, possibly to escape the rejection of the Nazareth community arising from their misunderstanding about the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and that would be with a view to plying his trade as a carpenter in his ancestral home of Bethlehem until they had to flee to Egypt for a few years. Well, when we think about that, this gives us a clue as to the kind of audience that Luke was writing for, because Matthew was keen to emphasize the Jewish credentials, the very Jewish credentials of the Messiah, to a largely Jewish readership. And that would be at a time when Jewish opposition to the Roman Empire was increasing, leading up to the events of AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, viciously destroyed. But how could he could easily include in his narrative the graphic account of the slaughter of innocent baby boys to an audience like that. However, Luke is writing for a different audience. He's writing for Gentiles, non-Jews, and that audience may well include Roman elements. And if you include the atrocity narrative, well, first of all, it wasn't a detail that was central to the purpose that he announced at the beginning of the book, setting out the things most surely believed amongst us about Jesus. And also, if he put that atrocity narrative in, it was likely to prove an unnecessary distraction as he seeks to convince subjects of the Roman Empire to respond just like the Roman centurion at the cross with the confession, truly, this was the Son of God. And so, this is an example of how we need the wisdom given by the Holy Spirit, who inspired all of Scripture, to know the detail of what we need to say at a particular time to particular people, to bring them one or more steps nearer to knowing the truth about Jesus. So I want now to look briefly at the part that Joseph and Mary played in the development of the boy Jesus. We already know that they were devoted to following and serving the Lord. We know that from Mary's responses to the angel appearing to her and announcing the birth of Jesus, and her willingness to make herself available to God. And we know also from Joseph's initial reluctance, because he was a righteous man, because he thought this doesn't look right. And then when he was minded to reject Mary, he didn't want to do it in a way that exposed her to public disgrace, because he was a righteous man and a compassionate man. And we know they were devoted to following and serving the Lord from their shared obedience to God's direct commands. Joseph, take this woman as your wife, and then go to Egypt, and all that they did in response. And of course, particularly, we see in the chapter, the second half of Luke chapter 2, their observance of the requirements of the law. Circumcision on the eighth day, making the sacrifice that had to be made in the temple, and then also verse 39 says, when they'd done everything the law required, then verse 41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They were amongst that group of people who were looking for the Messiah and longing for the Messiah. So that is the spiritual environment in which Jesus grew up as a boy. Joseph and Mary were not by any means perfect parents, as our passage illustrates. But the way in which they were diligently seeking to follow the teachings of God's word is an example and a challenge to all of us, especially to those of us who are parents. But the main focus of this passage is Jesus himself as he grows up. I have to pause at this point to remind ourselves that the person that we're speaking about is the perfect, spotless, eternal Son of God. When he became human, that was not the beginning of his existence. You only have to read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, to understand that he was with God in the beginning. He was God. And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And when he was being questioned by the Jews, his own words, which drew the response from them that they were going to stone him because they treated it as blasphemy, he said to them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That was the divine name that they dare not breathe. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Our minds struggle to understand how the one who made the universe and keeps it all going by his powerful spoken word, as you find in Hebrews chapter 1, how he could become a baby who grew into a toddler, a young boy, and then, as in today's story, a 12-year-old boy. We struggle to get our heads around that. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus' life from the age of 6 weeks to 12 years? Apart from the events described in Matthew chapter 2, which tell us of the danger with which he lived in his early life in Bethlehem and then Egypt, The entirety of those first 12 years is summed up in one verse, verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That's all we know about those first 12 years. It's not at all surprising for Luke, the doctor, to describe Jesus' physical development. He grew and became strong because he was at all points a real human being, a real adolescent, and all that entails for a young man. And he would need the strength of which Luke spoke to take up later the trade of Joseph, a carpenter. But as a real young man, he experienced temptation. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, a couple of phrases from that passage, but do read the whole passage yourself. "Since the children have flesh and blood," says the writer, "he too shared in their humanity." Never think of Jesus as less than human or more than human, but never think of him as less than the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh, but it meant that he was a real man. And then the passage goes on to say, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, because he has lived as a man, a real man upon this earth." As Hebrews 4 verse 15 points out, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And so when we come to God's throne of grace, we can be confident that we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What does Luke say about the spiritual development of the boy Jesus? Firstly, he says he was filled with wisdom. I remember as a boy of 12, I had a lot of Bible knowledge. And I mean a lot. Because, let's face it, I went on every Sunday, went to church in the morning, went to Sunday school in the afternoon, went to the gospel meeting in the evening, and we were taught scriptures, and it was part of our lives. But looking back, whilst I had a lot of knowledge, I don't think I had a lot of wisdom. And I sometimes cringe at some of the things that I did or said. Wisdom is the ability to apply true knowledge to our lives. And Jesus perfectly displays that with an example in this very story. You may say, well, but surely Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, already knew everything and didn't need to learn anything. Well, this is an illustration of his perfect humanity, that he learned perfectly. He had placed himself in a position where he had to learn. He humbled himself. He became obedient. The one who spoke the word of creation, and it happened, he became obedient. What a beautiful life that he lived. And the second thing that Luke tells us about the spiritual development of the boy Jesus, he says, the grace of God was upon him. Some words I'd just like to read to you from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, right at the beginning of the chapter, where Isaiah, speaking about the one who was to come, says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The people of Nazareth were later to marvel at the gracious words that came from Jesus' lips. And John describes Jesus in John 1 verse 14 as full of grace and truth. And this idea of Jesus' development is an integral part of his being the eternal Son of God who becomes flesh. And in his humanity, he learns. Isn't that amazing? He learns. And we see the extent to which Scripture takes that when in Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, the writer says of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The only way that human perfection could be achieved by anyone was by total obedience to the will of God. And Jesus is the only man who has ever achieved that, or who will ever achieve that. Although Jesus is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, he humbled himself and became obedient. Let's go back to the narrative of our story before looking at the conclusion. Here is Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, celebrating his bar mitzvah, becoming a man as far as Jews were concerned. And so this Passover feast has particular significance for him. His parents and the rabbis in the synagogue, they're able to teach him some things, but his perfect learning and the wisdom with which he applied that learning need more than his parents or the local rabbis can give him. So how keen he is to take this opportunity to go and sit amongst the teachers of the law in the temple, to be in the place which he knows is his father's house. Wonder where he stayed the night during those 3 days. Later on he said to people that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't know where he stayed. Perhaps they slept in the temple. What did he eat? We don't know. But he did say later on to Satan when he tempted him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Did he wonder where his parents were? Or was he so engrossed in the teaching in the temple that he felt that they would just know where they could find him? Perhaps even before going to the temple on that occasion, he'd begun to tell them excitedly that the temple was indeed his father's house. I can imagine his parents' anguish, having experienced it myself when I went missing as a 3 or 4 year old boy, and on my return, the hand of knowledge was applied to my seat of learning. But they must have been out of their minds with worry. But see how graciously Jesus treats his parents when they rebuke him, blaming him for the fact that they had left him behind. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't focus on the bit for which they were to blame. He doesn't reproach them for abandoning him. He simply asks them questions which indicate a learning process of his own. To him, it's so obvious. He had to be in his father's house. But he's now also learning not only the scripture and how to understand the scripture, but also coming face to face with what the songwriter Michael Card calls the motif of misunderstanding. Something we see throughout the Gospels, as most people, when you read through the Gospels, most people, even his parents and his closest disciples, don't understand what Jesus is about. And he's being prepared through his exposure to their well-meaning misunderstanding for the much more demanding experience he will later encounter as he makes his way inexorably towards the rejection and suffering of the cross. That was to be the extent of his learning obedience. How does he respond to his parents' misunderstanding? Does he give them a lecture based on all that he has learned at the temple, or boast of the amazement of the top theologians of the day at his understanding and his answers to deep questions? That would be the sort of natural response of a 12-year-old, perhaps, as I can remember myself as a 12-year-old. But no. What does it say? Verse 51. And this is so powerful. This is countercultural to us today. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. They didn't understand what he was about, but he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, because he knew that although God was his father, he'd been placed in this family. And so part of his learning obedience was to continue to honour his earthly parents. What grace! How attractive it might have been for him to stay in the temple with the teachers, getting into theological debate with them, and proving to them that he was the Messiah. But no, although the temple was meant to be his father's house, his visits to the temple would be only periodic, even after he began his public ministry. It wouldn't be the focus of most of his teaching. Much of his teaching and his miracles, they would be done not in the temple, but in despised, downtrodden Galilee. What's the final verdict of our passage on Jesus as a 12-year-old boy? It's reminiscent of the verdict on Samuel's early life, where the writer chronicles, he says, and the boy Samuel, that great prophet who brought about revival in Israel and ushered in the kingdom, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. No doubt Luke was familiar with those words. And so here in verse 52, he says of Jesus, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And again, notice that Jesus grew in wisdom. Isn't it amazing that the eternal Son of God placed himself in that position where he had to learn? Our minds struggle to cope with it. But this is what the scripture says. He grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, and in favour with God and men. What an example he is for us. What pleasure he must have brought to his parents. What an attractive person he was to be around, welcomed by all, that is, until the Nazareth synagogue congregation wanted to throw him off the edge of the cliff for what he preached to them. But more so, what pleasure and delight he brought to his father. Because that was his real audience. It was to please his father. Later on in John's Gospel, he says, I always do those things that please the Father. So it is not really a surprise that in the next chapter, which we look at next week, we find that the Father, as if he cannot contain his delight with his Son, he bursts the heaven and he says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Today, it's our privilege to join in the Father's delight in his wonderful Son, and to worship him with our hearts and our voices, and with lives surrendered to him. Not as a payback. We can never repay our debt to God, because Jesus has paid it. But as our sacrifice of praise, not forgetting the other acceptable sacrifice, to do good and share with others. And that reminds you of those words in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, where it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, plural, God is pleased. It was pleasing God that was the motivation for Jesus as he learned, he grew in wisdom, as he learned obedience the whole of his life. And now his call to us, as our response to him, as we praise him, is to live in such a way as to please him. May God help us to do so. I'm going to sit down now, and Alex is going to introduce a song for us.